Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I encourage you this morning to follow along with each of the scriptures that we look at. It makes very little difference what I or any other human says, but if we can look to the Word of God and see the guidance that He offers us there, we can certainly be benefited by being here today. Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like us to look at two of the verses that Brother Kevin read for us a few moments ago in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." There's probably an individual sense in which Paul is using this, referring to the way in which we as individuals put on the armor of God. But in a broader sense, I'd like us this morning to think about what Scripture would indicate to us about how it can be that we as a church could be considered a strong church. And I want us to ask the question, what makes a church strong? And I want us to start to answer that question by looking at some things that are not necessary for us to have a strong church. First of all, we need to understand that it's not necessary for us to have large numbers. You know, it's often the case that we have a tendency to think that there's strength in numbers. And if I'm going to go into a battle, that probably would be true. I would want to have a material, physical army of the most soldiers that I possibly could when I go into battle against an enemy. But if we understand as Christians, we are engaged in a spiritual activity that often has very little to do with the number of people that are around us or the number of people that are engaged in that effort. If you go back to the Old Testament, look back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 for a moment, we see a little bit of a parallel of this when it comes to the Israelite nation. You know, the Israelites were chosen by God to be a special people set apart unto Him. But they were not chosen because they were the most abundant of all of the nations around them. In fact, if you'd read with me in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, it says this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." We have but to look at the fact that the record that history has given us gives us only a very small picture of Israel as a nation compared to the other nations around them that were mighty and grand, Egypt and Babylon and Rome. We'll see that Israel was very small comparatively. But nonetheless, God had chosen them. And in the same way, if you go over to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 7, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells us that His people now in Christ, those that are a part of His church, are not going to necessarily be those that are the most numerous, those that are the most evident and apparent, but instead it may be small numbers and a narrow way. Read with me in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." You know, we certainly would want it to be the case that as many people as possible can and should obey the gospel. But we need to recognize, in light of Jesus' statement here, if we found ourselves in a situation where the majority of people were following what we teach and following what we do, it might well be that we need to consider very carefully if what we are teaching is what Jesus had taught. Because He told us that there would be few that would follow this narrow way that leads to life. Another thing that's not necessary for us to have a strong church is riches, an abundance of riches. You go to the book of James, in James chapter 2, we see a number of places in Scripture that we have some warnings about wealth and our attitude towards it. And we even see that those that were a part of the first Christians in the first century were not necessarily those that were well off financially. In fact, in James chapter 2 and verse 5, you'll notice it says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world
to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. What? Notice this phrase, to be rich in faith. We'll talk about that a little bit later in the lesson. But here you see that James describes the fact that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich, not in material things, but in matters of faith. What a wonderful thing that is for us to consider, that I may be very humble in my material means, and yet if I have the gospel, I can be wealthy spiritually. I can be rich in faith. So the church doesn't need to be wealthy in a material sense to be able to be rich in faith. Look over in chapter 5 of the same book, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, where some warnings are given about the way, even if I am a Christian and I have some means and I have some wealth, the way that I need to view that is different as a Christian. I don't view it that that's somehow my mark of honor or something that exalts me above others. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1 of James, notice, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and your corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter." Now here it's undoubtedly talking about those either that were not Christians or those that were Christians and well off and not living the way that they ought to, not using that wealth the way that they ought to. And so you see that a warning here comes. That's not at all something that's characteristic of strength in Christ and being a strong church. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 are probably some of the most stern warnings that we see in Scripture about wealth, where we'll see the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, going so far as to describe that desire for wealth as something that is a root of all evil. Read with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, where we read this. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Certainly as a church, it would be something that would be good in one sense. If we had a large contribution, we'd be able to support more folks in other areas. We'd be able to do more things. But by the same token, we need to understand that we need to avoid simply having a desire for riches, a desire for that kind of abundance, because you'll notice there in verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. One last text related to that. Go over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. You'll remember that in the beginning of this sole book of prophecy that we have in the New Testament, the Lord directs seven brief epistles to seven churches that are in the area of Asia Minor. One of these in particular, we want to note something that is said. It was directed to the church in Laodicea. And from what we know about Laodicea, it had a reputation for being a city in and of itself that was rather well off. In fact, history records for us that on an occasion in which there had been an earthquake that had damaged much of the city, when Rome offered to help with repair and assistance, the wealth of Laodicea was such that they denied and declined that offer of help. That may be reflected a little bit in some things that we read in this brief epistle that is written to the church in Laodicea. Was it necessary that they have material riches to be considered a strong church? Not at all. Because we'll see they are not characterized as a strong church. And in fact, they seem to have been rather well off. Revelation 3, begin in verse 15, and we'll go down to verse 18. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say," notice, "I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see."
They were well off materially, but they didn't have the kind of riches that they needed. They weren't rich in faith.
They weren't rich in a spiritual sense. To be a strong church, we need to be rich in a spiritual sense. We need to buy that gold refined in the fire that we can be rich indeed.
Another thing, though, that is not necessary for us to be a strong church is worldly wisdom. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
Man can often become very enamored with his own wisdom and his own knowledge. You have but to look on TV and see all of the experts that will come out on various subjects. And they're so proud of the knowledge that they have of a certain thing or another. Now, certainly we're not mocking or we're not discouraging growth in knowledge as much as possible in various areas. But we need to understand that for us to be a strong church, it's not something in which we have to have an abundance of worldly wisdom. Read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, which talk about this very subject as it relates to the church in Corinth. Notice, beginning in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." I want you to notice that here it is not the idea that if you have all sorts of worldly wisdom, if you have the wisdom that the world considers to be adequate and sufficient, that that's what you need. In fact, look at the verse that we skipped, verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Let us, brethren, be confident in the message of the gospel. Let us take heart in the message of the gospel. I realize that often it seems very old-fashioned. I realize that often it doesn't seem as fancy and flashy as a lot of the new ideas that come along. But I will guarantee you that within the message of the gospel, within the plan of salvation, within the organization of the Lord's church, is to be found the greatest wisdom that man has ever had any contact with. Turn over to James chapter 3. You might hold your place there in 1 Corinthians. We're going to come back to it in just a moment. But in James chapter 3, I want us to notice that there are different types of wisdom. And we've got to understand that. Yes, it's one thing to know all of the elements of science. It's one thing to know about human philosophy. It's one thing to know about mathematics. And I appreciate those that can know those things. But we need to understand that there is a kind of wisdom that is not at all connected to those material things of this life. There's a kind of wisdom that's from above. And that's what we need to seek. And that's what we need to strive to attain. James chapter 3, begin with me in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 18. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." Now listen to this. "This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." You know, in our world, there is a tendency to think that the wisest thing to do is never let anybody take advantage of you. You always stand up for yourself. You're always assertive. You're the only one looking out for you. You try to make your own way in this life. Isn't that very much what it's describing there, where it talks about that which is self-seeking, that which involves envy and strife? Remember, the text said that wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly. Instead, we need to have the kind of wisdom that is heavenly in nature. The last thing I want us to notice that is not necessary for us to have a strong church, it relates to perhaps our second point that we noticed, the idea of riches, but a little bit different angle, and that is social class. You know, it doesn't have to be that for us to be a strong church, we've got to have the most popular people, the most influential people, the most famous people, the most beautiful people. It doesn't have to be that way. In fact, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I ask you to hold your place there. Skip down just a little further from where we left off. And notice in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the church in Corinth was not made of such people. In fact, read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." Again, if it was the case that all of the famous people, all of the beautiful people, all of the influential and powerful people were flocking to this congregation or to another sound congregation of the Lord's people, we might need to ask ourselves if, in fact, we are following the truth. Because just as was said of those in Corinth, it is going to be the case today. Now, you may hear from time to time about some rather famous person, some athlete or some entertainer that, in fact, has obeyed the gospel and is, in fact, obedient to the gospel. But in general, we're not going to see that that's going to be a badge of what it means to be faithful to the Lord, to be strong in Christ. To be a strong church doesn't demand that you've attained a certain social class. And I want you to notice, turn over in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, verse 37. Mark chapter 12 and verse 37. That's not the way it is in all faiths. In fact, in the Hindu faith, there is a certain system that they refer to as the caste system, in which they basically believe that you are born into a certain class based upon your behavior in a previous life. And if you're born into a certain caste, it reflects the fact that you have special favor and you've lived as you ought to, and so you were born that way. And so within the Hindu faith, those that are referred to as Brahmins are the highest class of those within their culture. They're treated special. I met a man who was a Brahmin when I lived in Kansas City and had occasion to visit with him from time to time. But unlike that, I want you to notice something that he said about those that were receptive to the things that Jesus taught. I want us to pick up in Mark chapter 12, and I want us to just end with a question that Jesus offers. He's asked the question about why it is that if the Messiah was going to be a descendant of David, why it would be in Scripture that David would call him Lord. And he's pointing out there that the Messiah would in fact be divine in nature. But notice verse 37. "Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Now that's the thought question that he's pondering. But I want you to notice the last part of verse 37. "And the common people heard him gladly." I'm grateful for that. I'm a common person. I'm not of the elite. I'm not a Brahmin in terms of my class, of where it comes in this culture or any other culture. I'm just common. But thanks be to God that God accepts the common people. And in fact, those are the ones that hear the message of the gospel gladly. Well, these are things that are not necessary. What then is necessary for us to be a strong church? What makes a church strong? It's first of all, members who are truly converted to Christ. Look over in Matthew chapter 18 with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus says some beautiful things about children. And as he makes these comments, I want us to notice in the light of our study this morning what it really tells us about what it means to truly be a Christian. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, think about that for a moment. What does that tell us about what it means to truly be converted to Christ? We need to have that kind of humble disposition that a child does. We need to strive to have that renewed innocence that a child does. You know, think about it for a moment. Why is it that children are so vulnerable in certain situations? Why is it that they can be taken advantage of, that the bad guy can come up in a car and take them away? Because they are so accepting in many cases. It is something in which they are willing to yield in many cases. What that indicates to us is that we, when it comes to our relationship with God and Christ, we don't sit back as stubborn, arrogant adults and say, "Well, I'm going to do this under these circumstances or under these terms." Instead, we, like little children, say, "Yes, sir, I do what you say. I will do as you command." That's the point I think that's made here. If we are to be a strong church, we need to be made up of Christians that are converted to Christ in that sense. Notice in the text, Jesus says, unless you're converted and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's conversion. That's true conversion. Look over in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, where Jesus describes it a little bit different. But he describes it in a similar sense of conversion. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Notice in his discussion with Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You know, we look at our lives materially. I look at myself and see that I have a whole lot less hair than I did last year. I see that more parts of my body don't work the way that they did when I was younger. I look at that and it can be discouraging in many ways in a material sense. But you know, one of the beautiful things about life in Christ is that in spite of how our body's falling apart physically, the one who is obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, maybe even though they've had a life of sin, as all prior to coming to Christ have been in sin, that condition can be renewed and changed. Sin can be forgiven. They can have a fresh start. They can start over in Christ. That's exactly the picture that is drawn here when Jesus describes one being born again, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. When one is obedient to the gospel of Christ, all things become new. Old things are washed away. And in Christ, even though you may have been in Christ for a number of years, if you are truly converted to Christ, you are truly obedient to the gospel. Whenever that which is a flaw in your life, whenever that which is sin in your life comes into your life, you have the beautiful privilege and honor of being able to repent of that, to confess that to our advocate, and to have that sin forgiven. But that demands true conversion to Christ. That demands ongoing conversion to Christ. Look at one final text, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. It's not going to happen unless our focus changes. If I'm obedient to the gospel, and yet I still live like I did before I came to Christ, not much is going to change in my life. It's not going to be that the Lord forces me to think in a different way, to act in a different way. But if I change my focus, there are an awful lot of things that can happen. And if we're to have a strong church, we need Christians that will do exactly what is described here. Colossians 3, verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Where's our focus? That's what will help us to be a strong church. But another thing that will help us, and this goes back to our point we looked at previously, is to have members that are rich, but rich in faith. Look over in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount once again. Notice what Jesus tells us about the kind of wealth that we should aspire towards. Matthew chapter 6,
verses 19 through 21, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, I'm not a wealthy man, and I'm probably a little bizarre in the way that I look at things compared to most people. You know, you can have your fancy cars, you can have your fancy clothes, you can have your fancy gadgets. What is wealth to me is a room full of books over there in my office. That's one of my greatest treasures, aside from my family. Now, that being the case, you know, I sometimes look at that and I think, well, you know, when I'm gone from this place, who will get those or what will happen to those things? And I've talked to my wife, you know, about various things with that. You know, if I was a wealthy man and I had mansions and I had cars and all sorts of things like that, you know, one of the things I'd probably worry about a lot is when I'm gone, what happens to those? I can't take them with me. Can't take my books with me. You can't take your cars with you. You can't take your houses with you. But in Christ, we're obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything that we deposit within that investment of faith, we can take with us into eternity. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful thing to consider. How's your bank account spiritually? Are you storing up for yourselves riches in heaven? Or instead, are you storing up for yourselves things that you're going to have to leave to somebody else? Will one day crumble and turn to dust? Look over in 1 Timothy once again. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice verses 17 through 19, which remind us of this attitude that we need to have when it comes to material things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. It's not a sin to have means, but we certainly must use it and look at it properly. Command those who are rich in this present age, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be, notice the way it puts it here, rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. Rich in faith, rich in good works. That's the idea. That's what is necessary for us to be a strong church. One last text. Go to Romans chapter 4. The kind of riches that our father Abraham had were not material in nature. Now, he was rather well off compared to many in his day. But what we look to is not the fact that he had so many camels and so many goats. You know, I don't know about that. That's all gone. But I'll tell you what I do treasure and what I do look to as his greatest asset, and that is his faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. Notice, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Let us have that kind of wealth of faith, and we'll be a strong church. Two final things, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. We need members that don't have worldly wisdom, but we need members that are wise in the Word of God. Over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8, I want us to notice a benefit that Jesus says that can come to us if we are wise in the Word of God, if we abide in the Word of God. Notice in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, then Jesus said to those Jews who believe in Him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." We live in a free country. Most of us here have never been in any kind of position of bondage or even obligation that we couldn't get out in one way or another. But what we need to understand is that while that may be true in a material sense, the moment any of us ever stumbled into sin, we became a slave to sin. And it is only in Christ that we can attain freedom. We need members in order to be a strong church. We need members who are wise in the Word of God. Look over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. You know, it would be interesting if there'd be some way that we could pile up all of the accumulated knowledge that's in this building right now. Knowledge about how to work on cars. Knowledge about so many of you that work at Pantex and the various things you've got to know related to nuclear weapons and all of that kind of thing. You know, if we could somehow just pile that up, wouldn't it be fascinating? Isn't it amazing how sometimes in our individual life we can learn so much about things, and I'm not talking about the kind of things that I just mentioned, but other things in life that are really pretty trivial in nature. You know, my wife's parents got my son a little video game the other day, and I've probably played it more than he has. And I've come to know quite a bit about that video game. But you know, on the Day of Judgment, that's not going to matter at all. And if I devoted so much time to that video game that I knew every little nuance of that video game, but when it came to the Word of God, I couldn't tell you where one scripture was over another. When it came to the Word of God, I couldn't tell you how to obey the gospel. I couldn't tell you anything about the plan of salvation or the organization of the church or anything like that. I tell you what, that'd be shameful on my part. And I want us to understand that we are capable of understanding so much about so many things. We have minds that have been made after the image of God that can comprehend such an enormity of information. Why is it that we so often will allow ourselves to be such paupers in terms of the knowledge we have of God's Word? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The way we can do that is by being wise in the Word of God, studying the Word of God, making it something that we just don't feel right if we haven't spent time with the Word of God each day. Making it something not just for our Bible classes, that's important, but not just because of some external obligation, but because of our internal desire to know more about the one that made us, to know more about the one that sent his Son to die for us. We'll be a strong church if we have members that are wise in the Word of God. Listen in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Well, Paul said to Timothy that is true for us today. But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, listen to this, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The last element I'd like us to think about that can help make this a strong church is if we have members that are willing to work in those things that are godly, to work in those areas that God has ordained for His people to engage in. Over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Ephesians 2 is this beautiful chapter that talks to us about faith and works. It's by grace that you've been saved, through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But it is in this very chapter. Notice that Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says this, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why is it that God extended to us the beautiful offer of salvation in Christ Jesus, that payment of that sin debt that we could not pay ourselves, so that in accepting that, we would then be a people who are His workmanship, a people that are engaged and active in good works. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Notice a similar idea. It's not that in Christ we live a life of leisure. I'm grateful to God that we, in this generation, in so many ways, you know, we don't have to dig ditches. We don't have to plow the fields in the same way that our ancestors did for generations and centuries just to be able to put food on the table. I'm grateful for that. But let's never take that for granted. That should free us up for more work in service to God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my absence only, but now much more, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Think about that. We were created
to carry out certain works.
If we leave them undone, we're not doing what we were created for.
You know, if you go to the store and you buy an object and you bring it home, a tool or something like that, and it doesn't do what it was made to do, you take it back because it's not working the way that it ought to. God created us in Christ Jesus for a purpose. And that purpose is to do the good works that He's prepared that we should walk in. One final text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Not just a one-time thing. It's not just that we can say, well, you know, when I was young, I carried these things out. Or it's not that we can say, well, I've done it for a while, so I can lay back now. Instead, we are to be ever abounding in the work of the Lord. Notice verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What will make a strong church? These things will make a strong church. May it be that as we have done in the past in these areas, we will continue to do in the future. And if in any area we look at our own life and we think, well, you know, that's not exactly the way that I'm living my life, may it be that this morning, this first Lord's Day of a new year, you make it this day that you're going to change. If you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you this very morning to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before those who are here. Repent and turn away from sin, and we would baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. If as a child of God, you've not been faithful to the Lord, you've not been strong in those areas that you ought to be strong, you've not been obedient in the areas in which God has commanded you to obey, we as your brothers and sisters are here with arms open wide to go to God in prayer on your behalf, to offer a shoulder to cry on or to encourage you in whatever effort that we can. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.